Well, everybody, we're one third through the month of December, approximately. One third already through December. Time flies, you know what they say about time flying. Hey, again, we were gone last Sunday, but this is the first Sunday I'm here with all the decorations. Isn't this cool? Thank you, team, all the people who helped. Dolores, you have a touch. Apparently. It's cool. So open your Bibles to the Old Testament book of Isaiah. It's a long prophetic book in the Old Testament, Isaiah chapter 53. We're going to jump into that in just a minute as we kick off this new series that we're calling God With Us, Christmas in Isaiah. I'm Pastor Scott. If you're new to Gold Coast, glad you're here again and taking time out of your busy Christmas time December schedule to be here. I want to start with a story. I read this years ago, and I thought this is a good opening to the message today. It's really amazing to me, and maybe you'll find it amazing as well. And back in 2007, in April, Joshua Bell, anyone know who Joshua Bell is? Musician. He's a world-class, one of the finest classical musicians in the world. Well, he opened up his violin case near a trash can at the metro station in downtown Washington, D.C., and he put out a cup and threw a few coins in himself to kind of prime the pump to encourage passersby to donate something. What he was wearing was a T-shirt, blue jeans, and a baseball cap, and he would play six of the most elegant pieces ever written for the violin. None of them were bluegrass, by the way. I'm sure they were high class. He would play this on a violin, a Stradivarius 1713, built in 1713, Stradivarius, at that time worth over $500,000. I checked, he's still playing it. As of 2019, it had appraised at $14 million, this Stradivarius. Okay, this is all part of an experiment, by the way, put on by the Washington Post. It was called an experiment in context, perception, and priorities. Basically, do people recognize beauty? And if they do they take the time to stop and really appreciate it? Do they recognize beauty? And if they do they take the time to stop and really appreciate the beauty? You probably are thinking where this is going already. In the 45 minutes Bell played, 1,097 people passed by. There was a hidden camera. They did all the calculations. In 45 minutes' time, 1,097 people, about 1,100 people passed by, and most of them, most of them just kept walking. Guess how many people actually stopped to listen? Seven. Seven people stopped to hang around for at least a minute. Some a little more than that, but at least a minute. Only seven did that. 27 gave money, most of them on the run, of course, for a total of $32.17. So that means 1,070 people, 98% of those people hurried by, oblivious to the virtuoso talent who commanded at that time $1,000 per minute for his playing. I don't know what it is now. He's a world-class guy. Okay, so they took film, they videotaped this, and they showed it back to Joshua Bell. And he says, I found six moments particularly painful to relive and to watch. He said the awkward times, as he calls them, were those times right after each of the pieces finished and there was nothing. No applause, not one clap, not one acknowledgement. I mean, the same people who didn't notice him playing didn't notice when he stopped playing. No applause, no acknowledgement. In the interviews conducted after this experiment, only one person recognized Bell. She had attended his concert a few days earlier. Her name is Stacy Furukawa. She positioned herself 10 feet away from Bell, front row center. It was the most astonishing thing I've ever seen in Washington. Joshua Bell, she said, was standing right there playing at rush hour, and people were not stopping, not even looking. And some were just flipping quarters at him. Quarters, she says. And that experiment just reminds me a lot of Jesus and his incarnation. I keep glancing over here at the manger scene. I see people staring at me over there. Okay. They're just sticks. Okay. I mean, can you see where I'm going with this illustration? Jesus and his incarnation, God visiting this planet, came so unassumingly. It's kind of the equivalent of Joshua Bell's t-shirt, blue jeans, and baseball cap, the incarnation. God's great music of redemption was sounding throughout the life of Jesus, and it thunders within an amazing crescendo with great power in his death, burial, and resurrection. Jesus, God incarnate, God concarne, right? God incognito. No other book captures in the Old Testament, captures and highlights this more than the book of Isaiah. That's why we're going to spend the next few weeks leading up to Christmas looking at passages in this great book. And no other chapter in all the Old Testament particularly captures that better than Isaiah 53, our text today. So we're going to look at this morning, this amazing passage that talks about Jesus' incarnation, that Jesus visited us in this time we celebrate now called Christmas, Advent. Now, many people were standing close by the birth, the ministry, the life, the death, the burial of Jesus, and they walked by it, just walked right by it, missed it, missed this, like they missed the master violinist. So many call this passage, if you're taking notes, write this down. Many call this one passage, this one chapter, the heart of the Bible. It's incredibly powerful and moving. The Messiah is coming, and it's full of surprises. His coming to our planet is full of irony, the unexpected. But nothing could be so unexpected more as this prophecy that we'll consider today. And I'm just encouraging you that we're not going to be able to do justice to this. I mean, and I've been praying, God, help me today really to do the best job I can to get across the main points of this chapter, because it's so powerful, so deep, it's so impacting. In fact, one of the old Puritan preachers preached a 150 sermon series on this one chapter. And we're going to try to take care of it in 35 minutes. Okay, so, but it has melted the hearts of so many over the centuries when they read it and they realize this totally describes Jesus. It was written by Isaiah around 700 BC. That's 700 years before Jesus walked the planet and did his ministry. All four of the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, they all allude to this chapter, Isaiah's chapter 53. And by the way, as before we get into it, line by line, over the years, many had said Christians just made this up. They made up chapter 53 of Isaiah's book because it so specifically points to Jesus, they couldn't believe that this was not written after Jesus and just kind of backfilled in, right? But by the way, doesn't that prove that how this is very obviously pointing to Jesus, if they want to dismiss it as something came that was written afterwards? But some of you will know this who went to Israel this year. In 1948, around the Dead Sea, over in the Holy Land, they discovered clay jars holding all kinds of scrolls, ancient scrolls. They're called the Dead Sea Scrolls. And in those scrolls, they found a complete copy of Isaiah from the very beginning to the very end. And guess what came right after chapter 52? 53 was there. And guess what? It was written. There's no question about it. It was written at least 100 years before Jesus was even born. And as you read it, I'm getting goosebumps just saying that to you because it undeniably points to Jesus. And guess right there. Now, the chapters weren't, we're going to read starting in chapter 52. So you have your Bibles there in 53. Go to chapter 52, verse 13, because almost every scholar you'll read or talk to says the chapter should start there. Now, chapters weren't in the original, right? They came centuries later, the chapters and verses just to help people reference where things were being taught from. And so really, this passage starts at 52:13. I'm going to read through the passage. We're going to make a few comments as we make our way through it. And then we're going to kind of dig into some main themes, some main truths about Jesus. Who is the suffering servant that Isaiah 53 talks about? So chapter 52, verse 13. Let's pray before we go any further. Father, this is an amazing book. This is an amazing chapter. It's from your very heart and mind. Help us to really understand it today. Help us to really grab a hold of how powerful the incarnation of Jesus is and his substitution for us on the cross, Lord. And again, just help us to focus and to remain undistracted during our time together in your word. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Behold, my servant. Now, if you're taking notes, I hope you're taking notes. You might write next to chapter 52, verse 13. He's talking about the servant of the Lord, this person, this individual, God's servant. And he's been mentioned already in the Bible. He's mentioned already in Isaiah. And now he's going to be talked a little about a lot more in chapter 53. My servant, the coming one, right? The Messiah, we would call him. My servant shall act wisely. He shall be high and lifted up and shall be exalted. As many were astonished at you, and now Isaiah's shifting, speaking directly to the servant, right? He's referring to the servant. As many were astonished at you, and in the four Gospels, by the way, people were constantly astonished at Jesus. Notice it goes on. His appearance was so marred beyond human semblance, and his form beyond that of the children of mankind. So shall he what? Verse 15. He shall sprinkle many nations. Now circle that phrase. In Jewish thinking, right? This was written to the Jews and their mindset. When you said this person, when it says this person will be marred beyond human semblance, and this is how he's going to sprinkle many nations, there's no question that it's talking about his blood. And because the word sprinkle is very technically used in the Old Testament. It was associated with the sacrifices of God, right? Everything in the temple, everything in the tabernacle was sprinkled with blood. To come under God's forgiveness and cleansing, you had to have the shedding of blood and the sprinkling of the tabernacle, the sprinkling of the blood over the temple. It's just so clearly talking about this sacrifice, right? A human sacrifice that was forbidden in the Old Testament. So what is going on here? A human's going to be sacrificed? That's going to, through his blood, offer forgiveness? But unlike Moses, this servant of the Lord won't just sprinkle the Jews. Notice what he goes on to say. He's going to have this impact on who? Many nations. See it there? Many nations. That's why it says kings, plural, shall shut their mouths because of him. For that which has not been told them, they see, and that which they have not heard, they understand. So this suffering servant of the Lord is going to spread all the way. His message and his work is going to spread all the way up to the kings of different countries who never heard about it before. Now we're in chapter 53. Chapter 53, verse 1. Who has believed what he has heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? And we'll come back to some of this stuff. We're just going to make our way through the text. For he grew up before him like a young plant and like a root out of dry ground. By the way, at the time Jesus arrived, it had been 400 years since there was a prophet in Israel, right? So then Jesus shows up after a long time of nothing, kind of like a root out of dry ground, right? He kind of appears. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. He was really nothing to look at physically. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his wounds, we are healed. Now, verse 6, here's the gospel in a single verse. We all, like sheep, have what? Gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. And that's attested to throughout the Gospels, right? The many six different trials Jesus went through, he didn't defend himself. They looked at him, they were astonished at his silence. By oppression and judgment, he was taken away. Oh, yeah. By oppression and judgment, he was taken away. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living? Stricken for the transgression of my people. And they made his grave with the wicked and with a rich man in his death. Think about that. How can that happen? The grave with the wicked and a rich man in his death. Well, the wicked refers to the two thieves that were crucified at the same time of Jesus, one on either side of him, right? And then the rich, buried with the rich in his death. This is a reference to Jesus' burial in the tomb of Joseph of Arimathea, right? Although he had done no violence and there was no deceit in his mouth. I mean, he was pure. He had done nothing wrong. No inner sin. Verse 10. Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief when his soul makes an offering for guilt. He shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see the Sabbath. He shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous. Wow. And he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death, and he was numbered with the transgressors. He wasn't a transgressor. He was numbered with them. Yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors. And as you look at that, as you just read it, this could be no other than Jesus of Nazareth. When you read it to people over the years, you'll see this happen. People will testify to this. You can just look online if you want to find out more about that. And you just let them know. You read this to them and they go, yeah, oh yeah, that must have been inserted after Jesus lived. No, 700 years before he lived, it was written. Wow. They have a hard time with that. But let's look at some hard, vital truths about Jesus, the suffering servant. On your outline, number one, the suffering servant, Jesus, what's he do? He embraces limitation. That comes loud and clear through this passage. Jesus willingly embraces limitations and restrictions on himself. Chapter 53, verse 1, who has believed our message? Get this, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Circle that phrase, the arm of the Lord. That is a poetic expression that is basically speaking of God's power, right? The arm represented power in that culture and in this language. So who has the power of God been revealed? So this is all about God. Jesus isn't not powerful. Powerful. He is powerful, but he comes to us in a way that we don't recognize his power. Do you see that? The arm of the Lord is that metaphor of power. And the power of God operates not only in Jesus and not only in us, his followers, and not only in general. It operates differently than how the world thinks power operates. For instance, look at verse 2. What comes right after that? He has no beauty or majesty to attract us to him. Nothing in his appearance that we should desire him. How does the world size up power? How do they... You know, estimate someone powerful. They do it by how people come across, right? How they look, how they act. People didn't look at Jesus while he was on earth and go, wow, impressive guy. Just look at him walk by. I mean, he's born to peasant parents. He's laid at birth in a family, in an animal feeding trough. For his early years, he's a refugee in Egypt, right? He is not what you would say, this is the poster child of power in our world. And that's what Isaiah is driving home here. Philippians 2 says this, chapter 2, verse 6 of Paul's letter to the Philippians. God, Jesus, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped or held onto, but instead, verse 7 says he, what? Emptied himself. Jesus emptied himself, right? He restricted himself. He put on limitations to himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. So he didn't have the looks. He didn't have the connections. He didn't have the credentials and that the world is always looking for. In fact, you read the Gospels, when Jesus went back to his hometown in Nazareth to do some teaching for the first time, people were kind of surprised. In fact, what they said was, isn't this the carpenter's son? Isn't his mother's name Mary? We know him, right? This is the same guy who grew up that we wiped his nose and changed his diapers. And they took offense at him, the Bible says. They wouldn't listen to him. Bible commentary, Bill Lane says this. I love this quote. In spite of what they heard and saw, they failed to penetrate the veil of ordinariness around Jesus. The veil of ordinariness around Christ. See, when Jesus walked this earth, you looked at him and he wasn't impressive to look at. And his power was so deep and so meaningful, it wasn't flashy and showy. It just looked kind of ordinary. In fact, God loves to work through the ordinary in our lives as well. In fact, it's this limiting that caused many Jews of Jesus' day, as well as many today, Jews and Gentiles, to miss him, to walk right on by him, right? Jewish rabbis nowadays will typically say that this passage is not about an individual Messiah. They say that this passage is about the nation of Israel, that they, as Jews, are the suffering servant of Isaiah 53. Now, interestingly enough, amongst ancient rabbis, guess how many ancient rabbis thought that Isaiah 53 was about Israel and not an individual? A big goose egg. There is not one ancient rabbi that ever said, oh, Isaiah 53 is about us. No, Isaiah 53 is about a savior who's going to come save the people of Israel and everyone else who would choose him. So you say, how do they come up with this? Well, listen, after a while, you don't want to accept something. You look at something in the scriptures and you reinterpret it. There's all kinds. We don't have time. Like I said, it's 150 sermon series to get into this book. Check it out. There's all kinds of contradictions to that theory that this is about the nation of Israel. It's about an individual who God raises up as his suffering servant to save Israel and all the world, anyone in the world who will believe in him and trust him. And it's just amazing. Because why? They can't accept this contrast. The Messiah, in their minds, would be the king, the ruler, right? That's why they missed him in the flesh. They were looking for someone to kick Rome out on their butt. But he didn't do that, did he? Who will deliver Israel from all their enemies around them versus the suffering servant Isaiah is talking about here. Now, interestingly enough, some Jews believed there were two Messiahs. Because one is going to be a suffering servant and one's going to be the king. They could not conceive that one person could be both the suffering servant and the king who reigns in power. But we know there's not only one Messiah, but there's two appearances of him, right? That's the key. There's the coming of Jesus in the flesh. His second coming is not going to be nothing like his first coming. Isn't that exciting to think about? In fact, take a look at the picture here. Like if you were far away from mountains, way far away. This is a picture of kind of really up close. I was up at Angeles Crest a year ago, and I took this picture because I thought, that's a really cool picture. Just two little mountain ridges next to each other. But if you were far, far away, 50 miles away, you could see a mountain. But could you distinguish if there would be one mountain or two mountains? You'd see only one mountain there. The closer you get to it, though, you realize, oh, wait, there's two mountains. And that's kind of what Jesus is like in his first coming and second coming. The Old Testament could only see the one. They all grouped it on one coming. He would take care of it like this. It was always planned there'd be the first coming and the second coming. And so that's, to me, that's pretty exciting. And so Jesus embraced that limitation in his first coming. He won't embrace it in his second coming. You're going to see him loud and clear. You're going to hear him loud and clear and see him very, very clearly. Secondly, he accepted rejection. Besides embracing limitation, notice Isaiah talks about him accepting the rejection. He volunteered to pour himself out in ministry to people who would reject him, even the ministry of him dying on the cross for them. Look at verse 3. He was despised and what? Rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised. Look at that, twice that word despised is used. And we esteemed him not. We didn't esteem him. That word despised actually means to be made light of, to laugh at. And in Luke 4, we know that's what happened to Jesus throughout his ministry with those who wouldn't accept him. He goes into the synagogue in Luke chapter 4. He rolls out, he asks for the scroll of Isaiah. He opens to Isaiah 61, reads the text, preaches his very first sermon. And we find out the response to Jesus' first sermon in his ministry. It says the people were excited and said, "Hail Jesus." No, it says they were angry and filled with wrath. And in verse 29 of Luke 4, it says they looked for a nearby hill to throw him off the cliff. And some of you, just this last year, we walked up to the hill that is kind of being seen as possibly the hill that Jesus was going to be, you know, was led to be thrown off, because that's where they would throw off blasphemers and people who sinned against the Torah. Historically, that's the place they did it from. And so they were going to do that, but he walks right by them because they rejected him. His ministry, he was willing to face that rejection and embrace it. And not only that, his own family had their doubts, right? In Mark chapter 3, and when his family heard what about Jesus and what he was going around doing and saying, they went out to seize him, for they were saying, "He's out of his mind." John 1:11, he came to his own, and his own did not receive him. They rejected him, and he was okay with that. He was willing for people to reject. You know, when you do something nice for someone, when you serve someone, and they reject it, how does that make you feel? They say, "You got an angle, you're working some angle." You go, "No, I'm just trying to share some love and trying to show kindness." I mean, that was what Jesus dealt with every day of his ministry. He willingly allowed that rejection into his life. He embraced all our limitations. He accepted and volunteered for this rejection. Here's the third aspect of Christ's suffering we're going to look at today briefly together. It brings us right to the heart of the gospel. In fact, it's the good news of the Christian faith. It's called substitution. Write that down somewhere. The substitutionary atonement of Jesus, right? He yielded to becoming our substitute. That which we deserved, he took, and that which he deserved, he gave to us. Notice it says in 1 Corinthians 15:3, Christ died for our sins. It seems like it's really the main theme of this whole passage over and over and over again. It says he's taking on things that don't belong to him. Again, many say this is the best single chapter in the entire Bible to explain what happens at the cross. The New Testament writers are constantly going back to this chapter, referring to it, alluding to it so often. Look at these verses real quickly. Verse 4, he took our griefs, sorrows, affliction. Verse 5, the punishment that brought us peace was on him. Verse 6, he took all our iniquity because of our going astray, going our own way. All of us, like sheep, have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. See, we strayed, he didn't. But he got what we deserved to get when we stray. And we got what he deserves when he doesn't stray, his righteousness, his right standing before the Father. And he was oppressed and he was afflicted. Verse 8, by oppression and judgment he was taken away, cut off from the land of the living, stricken for our transgressions. That word cut off in the Hebrew, by the way, you might want to make a note of this. It's a specific legal term. If someone committed a crime that was worthy of death, then they were to be cut off from the land of the living. So what he's saying there is he was killed. He was killed. And yet, verse 10, it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He was put He has put him to grief. God crushed him in order to spare us the crushing that we deserve. Verse 11, he shall bear their iniquities. He bore, verse 12, he bore the sin of many. This is the great gift exchange. You go into a gift exchange this month? This is the greatest gift exchange of all time. And one size fits all, if you'll just receive it. He was afflicted, someone said it this way, he was afflicted that we might be whole. He was judged and condemned that we might be declared not guilty. Jesus is the only member of the human race qualified to go to the cross for you and me. You say, why Jesus? Well, Jesus had to be both fully man and fully God. He had to be fully man because we're the ones who offended a holy God. But he also had to be fully God because a finite man cannot satisfy an infinite debt that we all owe. Whoever goes to the cross, whoever dies in our place must be true, full human. But he also must be perfect in his humanity. That's why Jesus is the only one qualified. He was redeeming us from the curse of the law, Paul says in Galatians 3, by becoming a curse for us. That word atonement, this is called substitutionary atonement. That word atonement, think of it as a couple of words, at-one-ment, right? Atonement, at one. We become at one again with God through the substitutionary death of Jesus in our place. He substituted himself absolutely voluntarily. John 10, Jesus says himself, no one takes what? No one takes my life from me. I lay it down of my own accord. Tim Keller says, what could have bound? I love this thought. What could have bound the limbs of the maker of the universe to the cross? What could have bound the limbs of the maker of the universe to the cross? What would be strong enough to hold him down? The arms of the one who created the stars. Picture that in your mind. What would be strong enough to bind the limbs of the maker of the universe to the cross? Nails? Chains? No, nothing but his love for you. When he sees his offspring, look at verse 10. When he sees his offspring, guess who that is, folks? Who is Jesus' offspring? Look around you today. Look at some of Jesus' offspring. Those who come to know him and become a part of his family, who he allows to be born again, right? Look around. Go ahead, do that. Look at these offspring. Stare at him. Don't, not creepily. Just, okay, now stop. Caleb, look back here. Okay. Think about that. When he sees his offspring, notice what it says. It goes on to say, he sees the results of his suffering and he will be what? Verse 10 at the end. He will be satisfied. Wow. The cross, the suffering on the cross. What did he lose? He emptied himself of every privilege. He emptied himself. He was crushed. He was marred beyond human likeness. He lost the love of the Father. Why have you what? Father, why have you what? Forsaken me? He lost his glory. In the incarnation, he gave up his beauty, and yet he looks at you and me, and he says, and he asks, was it worth it, Jesus? Did you get a good deal on that bargain? Did you get a good bargain on that deal? What's he mean? I lost all of this, but guess what? He says, I got you. I got you, and I got you, and I got you. He loves us more than all of this. That's the gospel message this Christmas. He was willing to let everything go in order to get us. J.I. Packer said it this way, are you melted by understanding how much he loves you? Would you close your eyes just now? Close your eyes. Let me read that to you and ask yourself this question. Am I melted by understanding how much Jesus loves me? Do I live in the reality of it? Is it a waking and walking reality? Do I know how different I could be if I realized the magnitude more and more of his love for me? That's a great question. And then lastly, validated by resurrection. I love this. Jesus would see the reward of his suffering. Look at verse 8. He's cut off from the land of the living, which means, we said, it means death. He dies. But then, after he's an offering for sin, and sin offerings in the Old Testament always what? When you were going to be sacrificed as an animal, and you were, what state of life were you in at that point? You were dead. Now stop. Think about it. Jesus said, I'm going to die. And this is what blows our minds when we come to Isaiah 53. And then he says, then it says, look, verse 10, 11, he shall see his offspring who come out of his death. How does he see him if he's still dead? He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. He's satisfied, folks, with what he paid for us to come back to God. And that is seen in the resurrection. After death, he will see his seed and what it says, prolong his days. He'll have more days after death. This is the days of life he's talking about. This is clearly the resurrection. So this is, if you're taking the last, we're wrapping it up here, getting ready to move into communion. If you're taking notes, I would write this down if I was taking notes this morning. This Isaiah 53 is totally, clearly about Jesus. It can be about no one else. Not a country, not a nation, not any other individual. It's solely, specifically about Jesus. And the specificity of this should give us goosebumps every time we think about it. The only question, there's no doubt it's about Jesus. The only question that remains is, what's asked in 53:1? Look at chapter 53:1, the beginning of the chapter. Lord, who has believed our report? See, there's no ultimately any intellectual reason to continue doubting or resisting it. And the question still remains, who will receive this report? Who will embrace this truth, this declaration? I mean, 98% of those walking by Joshua Bell ignored him, right? The beautiful moving music on that $14 million Stradivarius, 98% of the people missed him. I got to wonder how many of us will not notice Jesus and walk right on by him today. This Christmas, will you? I hope not. We don't have to. The first time, you know, what I thought about this. The first time the report that Isaiah 53 was fulfilled, the first time that was reported in history, you can find it. It's in your Bible, Acts chapter 2. The first time the gospel is preached, the birth of the early church on the day of Pentecost, Acts chapter 2. The gospel went out. This suffering Messiah, this suffering servant of Isaiah 53 is Jesus who died on the cross. Forgiveness is found in him and him alone. Guess what the response was? I think it's so beautiful. In Acts 2:31, so those who received his word, those who received the report, didn't walk by the report, didn't ignore the report, but embraced the report of the gospel. Those who received his word that day were baptized. They went public with their faith. They went, I'm all in. I'm swearing my allegiance to Jesus. And there were added that day, how many people came to faith in Jesus that first day the church was open? 3,000. 3,000 people were baptized. And I just encourage you, man, if you haven't embraced Jesus, if you haven't said yes to his offer, what's stopping you? What a month to do that in. If you haven't yet received him, haven't yet embraced him, haven't yet yielded to him, today can be that day. Would you let us know about that? If you're saying today, I want to connect with Jesus today. Yeah, I want to go public with my faith. I mean, we'd love to, you know, take that manger off that water over there and dunk you in Jesus, right? I mean, because that's what they did. They said, I'm all in. They couldn't wait to do that. So why not today? And secondly, maybe you say, yeah, I'm a Christian, man. I'm excited about Christmas. I know. Well, how about this? Do you know others who need to notice Jesus? Do you have others in your life who are kind of just walking blindly right past Jesus? Put them down. Maybe on your message notes, write down their names. Write down 3 or 4 or 5 people you know this Christmas who don't yet know Jesus, who haven't received the message of Jesus. who haven't received the report of the coming Messiah, the suffering servant of Isaiah chapter 53. And would you write their names down and pray for them? And maybe say, you know, hey, you need to check out Isaiah. If there's, you know, I don't really believe us, believe what the Bible says. Say, hey, check out this message. Maybe refer to them to this time on our website or whatever. Get them into the Word where they can be exposed to the truth of the gospel. Maybe come, hey, we're looking at the prophecies of Jesus and Isaiah. Come to church with me. Maybe to Christmas Eve. Maybe tonight. But we need to be out reporting what we know about, right? We need to be reporting and inviting. So Jesus, we thank you for this time that we can look at you, the suffering servant, the one who came to take our place, who bore our griefs, all our sorrows, took our sin upon yourself. You were made sin so that we might be made the righteousness of Christ before the Father. So Father, during this time of when we commit to you, those in this place who need to step across the line of faith and say, I'm in. I accept that gift. This could be no other than Jesus, and he's what it's all about. May there be many today, either here in this room or watching from wherever they're watching this, to embrace the suffering servant, because he embraced us and he embraced suffering for our sake. Father, again, we pray that you'll be with us as we celebrate what happened on the cross, that substitutionary atonement that happened for us when he went to the cross. He didn't have to. He volunteered and voluntarily laid down his life for us. We love you for that, Lord. We thank you for that. We want to live in that today. In Jesus' name we pray.